to turn to Mark chapter 3 in your New Testaments. Mark chapter 3. That's where we'll have our study beginning this morning. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's certainly a joy to have visitors in our midst. We want you to know that you're an honored guest and you're invited back at each and every opportunity that you might have. At Elm Street, we try to do all things according to the Scriptures. Colossians 3 and verse 17 tells us that whatever we do in word or deed is to be done all in the name of the Lord, that is, by His authority. And so what we do is with good reason from the Scriptures, and if you have questions about that, we'd love to study with you if you have that desire, because we want to just do what Jesus would have for us to do by His word. Mark chapter 3 is where we'll begin, in verse 31 in a moment. We sang a song. Bobby did an excellent job in leading us in that singing, as he usually does. We sang a song that we're very familiar with called Footprints of Jesus, that we are going to walk in the footprints of Jesus. I think that from other places maybe, but especially that reminds me of 1 John chapter 2 that says those who claim to know Jesus ought to walk just as He walked. And it emphasizes that Jesus is the blueprint to follow. We ought to mold our lives by Him, let Christ live in us in the simple way of we try to be how He was. We try to obey Him and His word and follow His example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." But that would also include his thinking. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it was ultimately there a mind of humility, but that's considering the mindset of Jesus. He was a revolutionary thinker. He is the one who has impacted the world and mankind in general above all else who have ever lived. And he continues to do so through his gospel. He had a way of thinking that transcended, was greater than any way that we could ever comprehend thinking. And the only way that we come to think like Him is by being transformed by the renewing of our mind in His Word. And so Jesus held a perspective on various matters of life and of life in general that is very deep and spiritual in nature. And that's why we see a lot of the paradoxes of Christianity, things that He speaks or things we read of in His Word that seem to be a contradiction. Like, if you want to save your life, then lose it. But see, it makes sense because Jesus is speaking from a spiritual perspective. And so He shows that if we want to save our soul, which is eternal, we need to be willing to give up our physical life. We need to be willing to even die for Jesus. And then we'll save our soul in eternity. And what we've got to do, and as we continually grapple with and struggle with, and seek to grow in, is to see life through the perspective of Jesus. See all things the way Jesus would see them. And a lot of them, really most of them, are perspectives that we wouldn't naturally come to. They come through, again, studying Jesus, who He is, what He was, how He lived, and what His Word is. And what I want to consider in Mark chapter 3 and verses 31 through 35 this morning is Jesus' perspective on faith, fellowship, and family. We'll see exactly what we mean by that. But the text reads in Mark 3 and verse 31, "Then His brothers," that is speaking of Jesus, "Jesus' brothers and His mother came, and standing outside they sent to Him, calling Him. And a multitude was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But He answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And He looked around in a circle at those who sat about Him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" He was proving a point. Jesus took advantage of opportunities to teach deep spiritual truths. And He wasn't refusing to accept that these were my physical family, this is my physical brothers, this is my physical mother. But He was pointing out that these people who are obeying God and have faith in God and in Me, I consider them family, and I evaluate that to a greater degree than my physical family. And I wish my physical family were my spiritual family. He's proving that point. And what we're going to see is He emphasizes faith. He shows importance of faith in this context. And He evaluates spiritual fellowship above all other kinds of fellowship, like blood. the fellowship of family. And then we'll see the blessedness of what it means to be a brother or a sister of Jesus, what it means to be of the family of God, Jesus being the Son of God. I want us to consider, firstly, the context of Mark chapter 3, because Jesus is indeed, as he did in his entire ministry, trying to draw faith out of people. Everything he does and everything he says is for the express purpose of them coming to know God more fully through him, thus having faith in him as the Son of God and the Messiah who would save them of their sins. Everything he did was to incite faith in men. And that's exactly what he's doing in this text. But we need to understand the context, I think. And we see it back in chapter 2. And we could go further back, but we'll start in chapter 2 and see that the Pharisees are trying to destroy Jesus, as they did throughout Jesus' entire ministry. They tried to nitpick and choose and twist the law to prove that Jesus was a sinner, to prove that Jesus was a fraud, a blasphemer. So don't follow him because he breaks the law. He's a sinner. He's a sinful individual. None of their claims had validity. And Jesus, time and time again, through his vast eternal wisdom, would show that they are in the wrong, not him. These claims are false, that I am indeed whom I claim to be. One is familiar with us when Jesus was with his disciples on the Sabbath day, where the Jews are given a command not to work. The day of the Sabbath, the seventh day, is a day of rest. But on that Sabbath day, the Pharisees observed Jesus' disciples plucking heads of grain and grinding them in their hands as they walked along and eating them for food. And what they did is they tried to charge Jesus and his disciples with sin. See, it's unlawful to work on the Sabbath, so why are your disciples picking grain on the Sabbath? And it may have seemed that they had an argument, a good point. Look, they're working, they're doing something. But Jesus goes on to show, and we can't look at it in detail for our time, he goes on to show that they are misrepresenting the Sabbath law, that what his disciples are doing is not breaking the Sabbath. Notice in verse 24, they said, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? That's the charge. They're doing what is not lawful. And Jesus, through some arguments, shows that indeed what they were doing was lawful. They weren't breaking the Sabbath law. And he says that expressly in Matthew 12's account in verse 7. But if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Notice that. Jesus is not talking about situational ethics, that this is one situation that allows them to break this law because of this situation. He's not saying that. He's saying they aren't breaking the law. They are guiltless. And the context continues in chapter 3, where they would then, again on another Sabbath, try to accuse Jesus of wrong. It says in verse 1, exposing their motives, that as he entered the synagogue, a man was there who had a withered hand. So they, the same people in the context, the Pharisees, watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Complete and pure motives. They simply want to accuse the Christ. If Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, that means he's working on the Sabbath, and he's wrong. And Jesus did indeed heal that man on the Sabbath, and he explained to them why he was not breaking law in doing so. In Matthew's account in chapter 12 and verse 11, he tells them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He's not making it up. He's not pulling it out of thin air. He's not abusing the law. He's saying, you're abusing the law. The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. They continually try to attack him, and they continually try to prove that he's a sinner, and he continually proves that they are the ones in the wrong. And people started observing this, and they saw Jesus' logic, and they saw Jesus' miracles he's performing, and Jesus continued to gain followers. In the section of Mark chapter 3 and verses 7 through 12, it says that the unclean spirits in verse 11, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. In verse 9, rather, he told these disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he had healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. They're starting to believe in Jesus. He's performing miracles. Even the demons are confessing that he is the Son of God. It's not his time yet. He's telling them to stop. And people are following Jesus. They're believing, not just what they see, but now because he's showing himself to be from God, what they hear. And the Pharisees continually try to malign Jesus and project him as someone who is a sinner We see that in Mark 3 and verses 20 through 30, where they claimed all of these miracles Jesus is performing, especially in context, casting out demons. He's doing it by Beelzebub, that is Satan, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus is going to show how there's a flaw in their logic. If Satan is trying to cast out Satan, there's a division in his house will fall. Why would that ever occur? There's a flaw in your logic. And then he exposes their motives and their sin, suggesting that they are being dishonest. But I want us to notice verses 28 and 29. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." A lot of people look at this sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, a sin that is unforgivable that we read of in Mark or Matthew chapter 12 and here in Mark chapter 3. And there's a lot of different views about it. There's a lot of fear about it. What if I sin the sin that can never be forgiven? But we need to understand it, as Jesus is saying. Blasphemy against the Spirit is rejecting the validation of Jesus by the Spirit. See, the Spirit, as Jesus says in Mark or in John chapter 6 and verse 27, is the seal of Him. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." And He says, "which the Son of Man will give you, because the God the Father has set His seal on Him." In other words, that's the validation of Jesus by God. What? The Spirit of performing those miracles. He had just fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. What did that do? It showed that God is choosing Him to save the world. His words are true. He is the Messiah. That's what the Spirit did. In Acts 2 and verse 22, that's what Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." God attested to His deity and Messiahship that He is not a blasphemer, as you claim. He's not a sinner, as you claim. All the claims He gives are true. How do we know? Because look at the miracles He's performing. Look at the power He wields. And you know what? The problem was not that the Jews and the Pharisees didn't believe that He was performing miracles. That was abundantly clear. We see that in John 11, after He raised Lazarus from the dead. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. He raised Lazarus from the dead. It was irrefutable proof and evidence that He did that. And in verse 47 of John 11, "then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" They knew He was performing miracles. And what that was the Spirit's testimony, God giving that to the people about Jesus, that He is who He claims to be. And what Jesus is saying about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and you can't be forgiven of that, is that you may blaspheme the Son, as He said before, and be forgiven. I may come and I may tell you that I am the Christ, the Son of God. And you haven't seen any proof of it, but I tell you that. You should believe it. I'll certainly affirm it through the prophecies, and He did. Affirm it by the Old Testament. Show that I am of the lineage of David. You should believe that I am the Son of God. But if you deny that, then maybe you'll be convinced when I perform these miracles, and the Spirit validates that and vindicates my claim. But if you are unwilling to accept that my claim is true because of the miracles you see, then you're just a stubborn, hard-hearted person. And in fact, there's nothing else God's going to give you. That was His last one to send. He talked to the Jews as the God of the Israelites. They rejected Him. The parable He spoke in another place said, "Well, if they rejected me, maybe they'll respect my Son." And they killed His Son. And now He's going to send the Spirit. And He's not simply talking about the rejection of the Spirit's validation of Him here, but in the time to come. And they rejected that as well. In Acts, the 4th chapter, we read a little bit after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the same kind of viewpoint that those Jewish rulers had after the healing by Peter and John of that lame man. They said in Acts 4:16, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." It's not that they missed that the power was there. It's that they didn't like the claim that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, And so even though they saw the proof, they rejected the proof because they didn't want to believe the truth that was being proven. What else is going to come to convince them? What else more than the resurrection of Christ could convince them, which was by the Spirit of holiness, Romans 1 and verse 4, as we just studied? What's going to convince them? Is God going to send something else? Is he going to let Jesus come back? No. The Spirit is the last means that God is giving us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the revelation that he gives through his word, which testifies of Jesus and exposes us to these miracles he performed that prove without a doubt he is the Son of God. John 15:26 said that's the Spirit's work. He'll come and testify of me, Jesus said. But what if you reject his testimony? Who else is going to testify to you to convince you? No one. So long as you blaspheme, speak evil of the Holy Spirit and his testimony, and you reject the proof that's in the pudding that because I'm performing these miracles and it's revealed of me that I am the Christ and that validates that that's true, as long as you reject that, there's nothing else that's there to convince you. And it's obvious you're just a hard-hearted individual. See, he's calling them to faith with the miracles he performs and the truth he teaches. But if they're not willing to accept the proof that is right in front of them from the miracles he performs, they cannot be forgiven. That's what he's saying. Don't go down that path is what he's saying, because there's nothing left after that. And this is when the teaching of Jesus is interrupted by his family. And we note about his family before in John chapter 7 and verse 5 that even his brothers did not believe in him. Were they ignorant of the things he was doing? Certainly not. Were they ignorant of his teaching and how it's validated by the Old Testament? Certainly not. But they didn't believe in him. We know they would eventually, but at this time they didn't believe in him. In fact, it's very possible that the description we read in verse 21, that when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind, may have included those people that were his brothers and his mother in the context of our passage. And they thought he was out of his mind to make such claims. You're a part of my physical family. You're my brother. You're my big brother. Your father's my father. Your mother's my mother. How can you make these claims? You're out of your mind. And so in the midst of all this and these serious accusations being brought by the Pharisees, you're casting out demons by Satan himself, by his power. You're aligned with Satan. Maybe out of concern, whatever it is, they definitely didn't believe themselves. They're coming to Jesus, interrupting him, trying to get him to stop. And Jesus pauses for a moment and he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? But those who deal the will of God are my mother, my brother, and my sister. You don't believe, and even though you're flesh and blood, I'm closer to these people because they do believe." That's the whole reason I came to this earth, is what Jesus is saying. And then he goes on to teach the parable that we are probably most familiar with, that of the sower. Where a sower went out to sow, he sowed the seed and it fell on these various soils. And those soils represent the hearts of men. Some don't even give it a chance. That's the hard pan that it's sown on and the birds come and take it away. That would be the Pharisees. Some of them have other cares and distractions of this world, like the soil that has the thorns. And those people don't give it a chance because they're too distracted, whatever it may be. Everybody he's taught and everybody in this context, from the Pharisees to his very family to the people who are obeying God's will, are included in some sense or fashion in the parable of the sower. And he's saying, cultivate your heart so that you can receive the word of God. Believe. And there were people who were believing. And that's the people he emphasized there. The problem, as Matthew's account illustrates, is that the hearts of this people have grown dull. That's why some don't believe. Not because the proof isn't there. And so that all that Jesus did was to incite faith. He's emphasizing faith, even to his family. I didn't come here to just be your brother. I didn't come here to just be your son. My physical relationship to you really is of no significance to what I'm here for. I'm here for you to believe in me so you can receive the remission of your sins. And they didn't get it yet. And he pointed it out that these people are closer to me than you are. Because they do obey God and they do believe in me. You know, Jesus desires and requires our faith. He was that light, John 1 and verse 4 and 7, who came into the world to give the light to all men. And it says there in that passage that many didn't believe in him. that those who were of his very brethren, the countrymen of Jesus, his own, did not receive him. And then he would urge them throughout his ministry, believe while I'm here. Don't reject the claims you're seeing. A little while longer, the light is with you. John 12:35. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. That's what I'm here for. Believe in me while I'm here. Don't shut it out. Don't harden your hearts. Don't become that hard pan soil where the seed never germinates, never gains root. And in that very next section, verse 37, many didn't believe in him. But in verse 42 and 43, we see that a lot of people did believe in him, but because of fear of the Pharisees, fear of the Jews, fear of being put out of the synagogue, they did not confess him. And so we see the faith that Jesus is emphasizing and trying to incite is not simply a faith that believes the facts merely, but acts on them, which is why he said in Mark chapter 3 and verse 35, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Whoever does God's will. And he's trying to get us to believe. He's trying to get everyone to believe and continue in that faithful obedience. And that faith that he's trying to emphasize and incite in us is not simply a faith that says, I believe in Jesus, so I'm going to do all these things in his name. We see that in Matthew, the 7th chapter in verse 21, where people came to him saying, Lord, Lord. And he said, not everyone who says that shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Just like those in verse 35 of our text. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, Jesus said, I never knew you, depart from me, who practice lawlessness, iniquity. They're without his law. And we got that abundantly in today's world. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and so I'm going to worship him in this way. I'm going to do this in his name. Yet they're sinning, and they're violating the pattern in the law. And Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not simply an empty profession where you have all of these unauthorized works in your life. But it's a faith that submits. It's not outward faith to be seen of men, as he says in Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verses 1 through 4. He says, though, in verse 3, when you do a charitable deed, do not yet let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Especially in the world of social media, you see all of these people trying to act as if they're very faithful to Christ by doing a good deed. Maybe they do a good deed, and maybe they buy a meal for a homeless man on the road. But what do? They record it, and they post it on social media. And it's under the facade of, I'm trying to get everybody to act this way. But behind that is the reality they want to be seen of men. That's not the faith that Jesus is trying to get us to have. But a faith before God. And he's certainly not trying to get us to believe, but be a little split in our devotion. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon equals riches. But it also includes any other material thing. And that would be a conviction to us if our devotion is split. Are you all in for Christ? Or are you just kind of going through the motions? Maybe you're a little bit of devoted, but you have something over here on the side that is keeping you from 100% devotion. But you do have faith, so Jesus is going to be pleased with you. That's not the faith that Jesus talks about. That's not the faith that saves. That's not the faith that Jesus emphasized. And you know, as he emphasizes faith, that's number one, that's priority. That's the whole point of him coming, is to have people believe in him and therefore be saved. As the whole epistle of Romans is about that we just started studying. Then those who do believe, he estimates, he values higher than anyone else, even his own family. I want us to notice that. Jesus did have family. There's no denial of those being his brethren and his mother and his brother. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, he went to Nazareth and he was rejected. They said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. He had physical family, and no doubt he loved his physical family. On the cross, he told John, whom he loved, to take care of his mother, essentially. That's the wrong text. But I think we're familiar with it. That, remember, he said, behold your mother. And he said, behold your son. There was a physical relationship that was there. And he certainly had responsibilities in that physical relationship. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And he understood that. He's not going to be able to provide for his mother. And so, John, you take care of her. And he loved her so much. And he loved John. But I want us to note this, that Jesus taught that faith is more important than family here in this text, but also in other texts. In Luke 14, remember what he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in Matthew 10 and verse 37, that fleshes it out a little bit for us. We're not supposed to hate anybody, but he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What he is doing is he's saying your faith has to be more important than even your physical family. You've got to love me more than you love them, to the extent of it seems as though the difference is so much that it says hatred. That's why he says that in Luke 14. You might wonder, that's easier said than done, and it certainly is. But Jesus practiced what he preached. Remember, his brothers did not believe in him. And in Mark 3 and verses 33 through 35, that's the exact point he's emphasizing. Who is my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother and my sister and my brothers. That is, as he looked out to all those people, not that he knew from birth, not that he was best friends with, certainly not that were his physical relatives. He said, you're closer to me than my own family, than my flesh and blood. I would suggest to you, this is how Jesus wants us to see, especially the church. As members of the church, he wants us to evaluate our spiritual relationship above our physical relationships. And certainly congregations are made up of physical families. That's certainly understood. Here's a family over here, here's a family over here, here's a family over here, here's a family over here. Maybe a congregation is predominantly one family, but what Jesus wants us to view the congregation as, view each other as, is evaluating our fellowship spiritually above our bloodline. And so our interaction with each other and the way we would treat each other would certainly be affected by that perspective. That I'm even closer to this person than my own family, but it's not because I'm not close to them. Certainly there's that close familial relationship, but my relationship with them that's most important is not that they're my brother or my sister or my aunt or my uncle or my mother or my father or my son or my daughter, but they're my brother or sister in Christ. And the closer we grow to Christ, and the more and more we think of in this perspective of Jesus and view things through a spiritual lens, that's how we're going to view each other. And I think that's part of the exhortation in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 that was just studied in the Sunday morning class, that you husbands recognize, yes, they're your wives and they're to submit to you, but they're heirs together with you of the grace of life. They're your sister in Christ. And you view them as such, and that is the most important part of your relationship. You know, there's a saying that I think we're all familiar with. Blood is thicker than water. And that saying represents the notion that family is important above all else. And it's one of those things that at the surface level, it seems like a pretty honorable idea. Blood is thicker than water. Family over all else. But some people believe this and practice it to a fault, where family is more important than truth. Family is more important than righteousness. Family is more important than the sin that is in someone's life. And family then becomes more important than the relationship with Christ. It's interesting, though, that the original proverb was that the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. And it's speaking of the blood of the proverbial battlefield. And that bonds us more than genetics. And so it's almost a reversal of that. And that's exactly what we read of in the New Testament. That there's something that is thicker, that is more important, that is more substantive and valuable than genetics, than physical blood. And that's what Jesus understood. And that's what we're called to understand. We read a little bit about the temporary nature of physical or blood relationships. In Matthew 22, Jesus answers this hypothetical of the Sadducees. Whose wife will she be? If a woman has seven husbands, because one died, then she married to another, one died, and then she married to another, up to seven times, in the resurrection, whose husband or whose wife will she be of those seven men? And Jesus explains in Matthew 22:29, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels at heaven." He says that in the resurrection there are no physical relationships. It's spiritual. And what that tells us is that anything in physical relationships is temporary. We're not going to have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters in heaven, but we're going to have the spiritual relationships, whether it be fellowship with the sin in the world or fellowship with those in Christ. Even Jesus is one who is not known according to the flesh any longer, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16. And his family, his brothers who would eventually believe, wrote their epistles with that in mind. James, the brother of the Lord, in James 1 and verse 1, called himself a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, not the brother of physical Jesus, because that didn't exist anymore. And while he was on earth, that wasn't even the most important relationship. The fact of the matter is that blood is temporary. Our physical relationships one day will be no more. But the spiritual relationships, they begin now and they extend throughout eternity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we note why. In verse 22, Peter says, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." These spiritual relationships, which start now while we're in the flesh, will continue on for eternity because they are born of eternal truths, not of temporary blood, which will return to the dust of the ground. And he shows us a consequence to that. He says, "Since you have obeyed the truth in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." The American Standard Version renders it, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another fervently from the heart." He's suggesting a consequence to being born into an eternal family, where now you may not have known each other since Adam, but now you are actually related in Christ spiritually. And that's a relationship that's going to go on for eternity. It'll never end so long as you're both faithful. And if that's the case, and that's evaluated as invaluable, it's so important, it's so substantive, it's so great, then you ought to love one another. And you were born unto that. There's a fraternal affection. The Greek word is philadelphia. Whereas you might not have never met this person, but because now you're joined together in Christ, you are brothers in Christ, you're a brother and sister in Christ, your sisters in Christ, whatever it may be, that you have now an immense affection for them, and you care for them deeply, and you view them as such, even above your own family. And so where you might have a sister in Christ who is your mother or your brother or your sister or your spouse physically, but they're also your spiritual sibling, you view them in that same light as this person you've never known before who is now your brother or sister in Christ. And so you treat them equally. There's no, if you will, as God does not show any partiality. God is without partiality. And that's how churches dwell together in unity. That's the point in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about Jew and Gentile, complete opposites, in no way would ever associate with each other, are now both partakers of the blood of Christ and are brothers. Our brothers and sisters, they're one man in Christ Jesus. They're a part of the family of God. They are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints of the members of the household of God. You're a part of the same family. And that's why he appeals to them to dwell together in love and unity and peace in chapter 4. Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. What calling? To be a part of the family of Christ, both Jew and Gentile, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. There's going to be a lot to work through, but you're one in Christ, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The most important relationships we have on earth, especially the most important relationships within a congregation of the Lord's church are those of a spiritual nature. We could amend the saying too. The blood of Christ is thicker than the water of the womb. Christ wants us in a congregation to evaluate our relationships in that way. Where when we walk through the door, I'm no longer a cox, but I'm a child of God. And I dwell with the brethren in the local congregation I'm a part of in that regard. And each one of us has the responsibility of cultivating that perspective. Because that's the relationship that will last. When we do find ourselves in heaven by the grace of God, and we are together, and we're rejoicing, and we're singing before God's throne, it's not going to be as husband and wife. It's not going to be as parent and child. It's not going to be as brother and sister. It's going to be as fellow members of the household of God, who as Revelation 7 and verse 14 through 17 suggests, are those who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Christ is thicker than the water of the womb. And we'd all do well to try to work through those difficulties, because we all know the flesh most intimately, and we're trying to know the spiritual things more intimately through the Word of God. And so there's a struggle through it all, but we all have to urge ourselves and look toward that and make that a goal. To evaluate the spiritual above the physical, especially in our relationships as the children of God. In doing that, though, Jesus would give incentive for our perspective to be gained in that way. Because then he goes on in that identification of those people who have done the will of God as his brothers and his sisters and his mother, to identify with them personally that he is a part of their family. They are a part of him as family. I'm your family is what he's telling them. And you're my family because you've done the will of God. Here's Mary, my physical mother. Here's James and Joseph, Joseph and Judas. They're my physical brothers. Here's my physical sisters. And you know that. We were born in Nazareth. Joseph was our father. All of these connections. People know that. You know who we are. We're the family of the carpenter, Joseph. You know it. But they are not my family. Not denying that they're not physical family. But even more so, you're my family. And that's a great blessing. Jesus identifies the believers, not just as mere servants. That's certainly what we are. He identifies us as his brethren. Hebrews 2 and verse 11 says, both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are being sanctified, those he saves, are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The scripture identifies and emphasizes the blessedness of that relationship. In John chapter 1, it describes why we have that relationship, and it's not by any physical birth, but by the birth that is spiritual. In John 1 and verse 12, that light came into the world, and as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Notice, who were born not of blood, it's not about blood, not of the will of the flesh, not some doctrine of men, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who were born of God. That incorruptible seed which lives and abides forever in 1 Peter chapter 1. We often identify that with the illustration and image of a physical seed that is sown in the soil and it grows into a plant. And certainly that would be consistent with the parable of the sower. But speaking of human biology, the seed of a man comes together with woman and they create a child. And that child is born. And he is of the seed of his father. And that's what it's saying. And the seed is the Word of God. We are His children. He's our Father. How? Because we've been born of His Word according to His seed. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, we acknowledge the blessedness of such when John says by inspiration, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. We've got to acknowledge how valuable and important that is. And if we're children of God, that's plural. There's a multiplicity of children of God. There's not one child of God, but there are children of God. There's a family that is growing, and we're all a part of that family of God. We're children of God. Then we're part of the same family, and we have responsibilities toward one another. And the blessings proceed from that. Romans 12 and verse 5 says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. If I am a member of the body of Christ, say I'm an arm. and you're a member of the body of Christ, let's say you're a leg, you're part of the same body, and you function together, so you're members of each other. And so what that is going to do is it's going to be an aid to each other. Paul describes it in other places. If one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member rejoices, all the members rejoice with it. And so when one brother in Christ is struggling, all of us are to feel it, because he's not just any person. He's my family. And the blood of the cross is thicker than the water of the womb. I don't care if I didn't know him before yesterday, but when he obeyed the gospel, I evaluate him as a part of my family, because he is. And we're there to help each other, and there's immense blessings in that. And then we come to realize that the family that we're a part of is a family with the greatest inheritance there ever was. You know, you read about fortunes being left to children, about some inventor who created this thing that revolutionized the way the world works, and he has posterity. And when he passes away, they inherit his billions. And it blows our mind sometimes. He didn't even do any work. Ecclesiastes says that one man works all of this and is successful, and it's left to another, and who knows what they'll do with it. And this person, all of a sudden, not having done any work, not having earned it at all, now has billions. And we think, how lucky are they? But you know what we have? Not an inheritance that is physical like that, that's going to fade away, that one day will be no more and of no value or significance. But we are heirs together according to the promise. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the promise of that crown of righteousness. That's the promise of life eternal. And as we value that above all else, and we all are of that same mind, then certainly we're going to be drawn together in that closeness as the family of God. And when a church is thriving, when a church is doing well, when they're what we might describe as a strong church, they have got that down. They realize the importance. They all see it spiritually. They all seek the perspective of Jesus. And they all treat each other with that understanding that we are of the same family. And therefore, we care for each other. So we're blessed to be a part of God's family. There's a song that I think maybe we have sung here before, but not many times, in our songbook called God's Family. And it goes like this. We're part of the family that's been born again, part of the family whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us his own. Now we're part of the family that's on its way home. When a brother meets sorrow, we all feel his grief. And when he's passed through the valley, we all feel relief. Together in sunshine, together in rain, together in victory through his precious name. And though some go before us, we'll all meet again, just inside the city when we enter in. There'll be no more parting. With Jesus, we'll be together forever, God's family. And sometimes we laugh together, sometimes we cry. Sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs. Sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family. We need to understand the value that that sentiment expresses. That it's God's family above all else. It's blood of the cross above the water of the womb. That faith is the most important thing, as is seen in Jesus' ministry. And those who walk by faith have fellowship with Christ and have fellowship with those who do the same, like precious faith, as 2 Peter 1 and verse 1 describes it. And those people are a part of an eternal fraternity, an eternal family. One day we'll stop being related to each other in the flesh. And what will be left is the eternal relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. So why wouldn't we evaluate that above anything else while we're here? Why wouldn't we let that motivate us in our relationships toward each other and in our lives on earth to live for the spiritual and to see the spiritual in each other and help each other get to that heavenly home? If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, what we want to do is give you an invitation to become a part of that family. Don't go away thinking that Jesus would want you to finish this task or to finish doing this and then express your faith in him by obedience, because his whole purpose in coming to this earth was to incite faith in you, to cause you to believe in him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, the Savior of your life, to take away your sins, and you have an opportunity to do that this morning, to become a member of the household of God, to become one that has a relationship with all who are here who have obeyed the gospel, and that relationship is eternal and most valuable in nature. That's the invitation we extend to you by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, that's the blessedness of God's family. The invitation is for you to take advantage of it. Take advantage of the forgiveness of Christ that He offers us first and foremost. And take advantage that you have brothers and sisters in Christ that love you so much and want you to get to that eternal home just as much as they want to help you get there. If you are subject to the invitation call, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.